Today we're taking a little break from the book of Genesis, and I'm wanting to help prepare us for the weekend that's coming up, not next weekend, but the weekend after, which is our healing weekend entitled Living Free. On Thursday and Friday, Myrna and I were privileged to host one of the pastoral couples that are coming from Comox Courtney. They're one of the Via Apostolica couples who will be doing a lot of the teaching along with Chad. And we got to know them and we got to extend some hospitality and kind of set the stage relationally for what we hope to experience together when they come in 2 weekends. One of my good friends in this church expressed something to me that I thought would be helpful to share with you. She said, I'm thinking about coming to the Living Free conference, but I'm really nervous and afraid that if I come, I'm going to feel forced to have to share part of my story. And I thought, wow, if there's any other people who share that same feeling, that could keep people away. And I just reassured to her that none of us are going to have to share our story. That we are coming into the presence of God where there are gifted, anointed people with gifts of worship leading and gifts of teaching and ministry, and we will sit here like we're sitting today, and if we wish to come forward and receive ministry, we can, but nobody will press us. And I think if we feel that it is safe enough for us to come and just be in God's presence, then there could be a lot more people that come. If we feel that there's going to be this unnecessary push and press that I'm going to have to do something I'm not ready to do, then that's going to keep a lot of people away. So I'm really glad that my friend shared that with me, and now I share that with you. Many years ago, I heard a little saying that stuck with me. My friend, who was in Thailand at the time as a missionary, said, "Few things in life are really important, but those few things are really, really important." And when it comes to living as a Christ follower, one of those really, really important things is not just that we believe in God or even know a lot about God, but that we experience God and encounter Him in every area of our lives. And particularly, that we encounter His deep, deep affection for us. That deep affection of the Father will be something that the enemy will try to misconstrue and keep us from experiencing our whole life. We know that not only from experience, but we know that from Scripture. To quote Henry Nouwen, the most important thing is that we learn to live as the beloved of God. St. John put it this way, "This is true love, not that we love God, but that He loves us." This is the place of rooted identity for every Christian. So that if somebody asks you who you are, the first thing that comes to mind is, well, I am the son of the Father. I am the daughter of the Father. I am the brother of Jesus. I am the temple of the Holy Spirit. I am His. I am cherished. I am delighted in. And Jesus has actually invited me with Him into the fellowship of the Trinity, where I get to experience all of this divine love now in my own life and heart. This was the most important thing for Jesus. It was for Him to live in the experience of the Father's love for Him. And without this as the foundation of His life, there wouldn't have been the 3 years of public ministry that the Lord was engaged in. And so we're not surprised that both of the times that we get to eavesdrop on what the Father is saying to the Son, and remember, the Father was constantly speaking to the Son, but we only heard Him audibly twice. Both occasions, the same song was being sung. "This here is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Of course, that was at His baptism, and then the Father gifted Him with the Holy Spirit. And then in the occasion of the Transfiguration, The Father once again spoke, "This is the Son I love," he said to Peter, James, and John. Listen to him. So we get the idea that as Jesus ventures out into his calling, he won't be equipped to do anything unless he's living from this relational reality of being the beloved Son who has been gifted with the Holy Spirit. He is the beloved Son, and he's been gifted with the Holy Spirit. We learn from Jesus that his sonship comes before his servanthood. Only as a son does he dare venture into service. Because service without sonship can destroy us very quickly. Or putting it another way, the Lord's belovedness was the foundation of his life, out of which his performance flowed. No belovedness, no performance. So experiencing God's love for us as we are right now, not as we should be someday, is one of the most transforming experiences for the believer. And it was for this reason that the Holy Spirit was sent. The Holy Spirit, says the Apostle Paul, is here to pour the love of the Father into our hearts. So wherever the Holy Spirit is working, in a person's life, in a family, in a church, there is going to be this increased measure that I am loved by God. And it also makes sense that when we are not experiencing the love of God for us, that there are spiritual factors that are keeping us from the love of God, and sometimes there are emotional factors. Experiencing God's love is not automatic. And just as our vision of God, or what we would say our theology of God, needs to progressively be enlarged so that when we think of him and look at him and we hear him, we hear the same song being sung, "I love you, I love you, in Christ, I love you, you're mine, be safe in my love," so also our emotional life needs to be progressively healed in order to experience his love for us. We are holistic people. We are body, soul, and spirit. When we ask Jesus to come into our life, or when we are what we would say converted, we are inviting the Trinity to come and bring salvation to every single part of our life. Not just gift us with heaven when we die, but make us more and more whole the closer we get to heaven. I heard somebody say not long ago that there is no true discipleship without healing. And that can be so easily supported in Scripture, because wherever Jesus went, he didn't just, you know, preach sermons, which he did a lot of. He proclaimed the word a lot and gave his own exposition in the form of lectures and parables. But along with the exposition of the word, filled with the Spirit, he was touching people at every single level of their life, body, soul, and spirit. It's just the nature of the kingdom. The kingdom is never just the downloading of information so we know more about God. It is experiencing God at every level of our life, which includes our emotions. And so just as Jesus is our Savior, but we continue to cry out for him to save us and deliver us, and just as Jesus is our sanctifier, and we continue to expose areas of our life that need to be sanctified, and sanctification is a process, so also we believe that Jesus is our healer, and he continues to heal us on our journey as we acknowledge areas of our life that need to be healed. So, let me share with you a little bit of my ongoing story of emotional healing, and then I'll invite our friend Diane Falgate to come and courageously share a bit of her story. Some of you have heard part of this, but you haven't heard all of it because I haven't been able to tell it until now, because I couldn't tell it with my dad still alive. As you know, my mom died when I was 13 and my brother was 7. This was the most traumatic thing that happened to us. My dad was on the road a lot as a traveling salesman, and so Brent and I were very dependent upon our mom. She was a beautiful 35-year-old when she died. One day, she was vibrant and alive and present and engaging, and the very next day, she was in a wheelchair. She couldn't talk. She couldn't focus. And over 3 months, we watched our mother deteriorate and die just a couple days before Christmas. Nobody was able or willing to talk to my brother-in-law about the loss or about the grief. This is 1970. There was no grief recovery. There was no grief counseling. And my dear dad, whom I love, and you know that, was unable to process with us our feelings because I don't think he was able to process his own. Not only before our mother died, but after our mother died, there weren't any adults who sat down with Brent and I and said, "Now, could you tell us how you're feeling? Are you feeling sad? Are you afraid?" There was none of that. As Lois shared with me, my little brother was told to go and play. This is how we would deal with it. The last evening I saw my mother alive and said goodbye to her and gave her her last kiss, Dad and I got in the car at the Rocky View Hospital. My brother was staying the night at a friend's house, and we both started to just sob, and Dad said, "We're going to church." Of course, in those days, everybody went to church on Sunday night too. And I said, "No, Dad, you're not taking me to church. I can't face it." So Dad, I think, unknowingly did a really tragic thing. He dropped me off at home to an empty house and left me as a 13-year-old after just saying goodbye to my mom. And I cried and cried and cried alone. I don't remember Dad returning home that night. I put myself to bed as a 13-year-old. Dad would have gone straight from church to the hospital. Of course he would. But he forgot about me. And I realize that there are millions of children in the world whose experience of abandonment is 1,000 times greater than mine. But what I felt was abandonment nonetheless. I needed a parent to walk with me, and I didn't have one. I needed a parent to be with me, and I didn't have one. I needed a parent to grieve with me, but I didn't get one. And though I encountered God that night, and that's part of my testimony, when I cried out to Him, as one of my other friends in this church has told me, yes, you may have encountered God, but there were also some very negative wounds that you encountered that you have carried with you into your life. And so I developed a pattern of emotional detachment. And you all know what that is. It's when we detach from the negative emotions. When we feel bad or sad or lonely or insecure or angry, we find something else that makes us happy, something that helps us forget. And of course, this is where we all develop our drugs of choice. And this is also where we begin to develop our false self. It's the person that we project to others to protect ourselves from the deep hurt and wounds that are there. Almost exactly a year later to the day that my mom died, I got a new mom. I got Lois. Imagine, 1 year later, I stood up for my dad. I was one of the groomsmen. And Lois has been nothing but a great blessing. And Lois became a very good friend of mine. I was older, so I called her Lois. My brother was younger. He still needed a mother. He called Lois Mum. But this was a transition that for everyone wasn't always easy. How easy would it be? How old were you, Lois, when you married Dad? 30. So Lois was an Alliance missionary in Zaire, Africa, and she came home from the field, and Dad picked her up in New York City, drove her to Calgary, and 2 weeks later, she was not only the wife of Frank Bueller, which is traumatic enough, but she was the instant mother of a 13-year-old and a, or a 14-year-old now and an 8-year-old. How could Lois possibly learn all there was to learn? And of course, every transition like that, it doesn't matter what family, it doesn't matter who it is, every transition like that creates its own conflict. And this conflict just became for me another negative emotion that I needed to control and escape from. And so my mantra back then is, I don't like conflict, therefore I won't have any conflict in my life. I will be conflict-free. I won't have arguments. I won't fight with people. And this was firmly entrenched in my life in a pattern that we all are very familiar with, because you either have the same pattern or you live with somebody that has this pattern. It's called conflict avoidance. And this conflict avoidance, or people pleasing, or this desire to smooth every problem out quickly, this desire that everybody likes each other all the time, and particularly that everybody likes me, this became fully ingrained into my life as an adult and prevented me from growth as a Christian, as a friend, as a husband, as a father, and as a leader. I was stunted. Was I a complete failure? Heavens no. Broken people, broken adults, can accomplish a tremendous amount in life. I was a fairly successful young pastor. I had a beautiful family. I had a growing church. But I kept hitting a wall. Of course I did, because life is filled with conflict. And being a pastor of a church, you have to deal with conflict constantly. And whenever conflict arose, and it did, I resorted to the same escape mechanisms that I mastered as a child. Don't feel deeply, do something else, avoid the real problem, and make knee-jerk decisions to stop the bleeding quickly. Whatever you do, don't allow yourself to feel the full gamut of negative emotions. Of course, you know that when you have that as a part of your life, your relationship with God only goes as deep as your willingness to admit to yourself that you feel these dark things. Because if you don't admit to yourself that you feel these dark things, how and why will you ever tell them to God?
That's right.
And so you only go so far. And because you only go so far, then you have to pretend that you're actually deeper with God than you really are. And I know you understand this, because we all do this. It's easy to live with pretense. I hit a wall around the age of 40, this is now 20 years ago, where I realized that any significant movement as a Christian, and particularly as a Christian leader, wasn't going to happen without me bringing this whole area of my life into the light of Jesus, the healer, so he could begin to heal me. And I realized that reading 100 books on the Christian life wouldn't get me past where I needed to go, nor would another theological degree. I needed healing. I needed Jesus, the healer, in those areas. And so there was a turning point. Because we don't always know all the woundedness in our own souls, and because sometimes we're unwilling to deal with the woundedness in our own souls, God graciously puts us into experiences and encounters which almost force our hand to say, okay, God, here it is, here I am. And often what he does is he brings very loving people into our life where we feel safe enough to say, I am so busted up inside, and I need help. And there was one such man back then. They were probably in their mid-70s. Him and his wife came and spent an afternoon with me in my office, and they shared something with me that was nothing short of divine revelation. When I shared with them sort of my repeated patterns and issues of conflict avoidance and all that I've shared with you, he asked me a question that nobody has ever asked up until then, and nobody has asked since. And I wonder why, because it's such a liberating question. He said, "Brian, in your pain as a child and a young teenager, did you ever make a vow, like an oath? In order to protect yourself, did you ever say something like, 'I will never allow myself to be hurt like this again,' or 'I will never get that close to another person again?" And then he read to me this verse from Leviticus chapter 5, verse 4. It says, "If anyone thoughtlessly takes an oath to do anything, whether good or evil, in any matter that one might carelessly swear about it, even though they are unaware of it, but then they learn of it and realize their guilt, when anyone becomes aware that they are guilty of any of these vows, they must confess in what way they have sinned." And then my friend said, "Would you be willing just to pray right now with us and ask the Holy Spirit to reveal to you if indeed you have made any of these self-protective vows?" I said, "Sure, let's do it." So we prayed. "Lord, if I've made any vows to you, if I've made any promises in haste, so that in effect I've become my own shield and defender, then show me what those are." And of course, what came very quickly was that I had made a vow that I wasn't going to live with conflict. And I confessed it to the Lord, and I was forgiven. Of course I was. This is Jesus we're talking about. This is why he came and died. And not only was I forgiven, but I also invited the Lord Jesus to begin a new work of healing in those broken emotions. And that day, I began to process my past pain in the light of Christ, and I invited his healing. Am I all healed up now? No. Ask my wife. Ask the people I work with. When the stress is on, the default mechanism of self-protection and smoothing everything over is always there. But I can tell you this. Some of the mistakes that I made in my previous ministry, the Lord has said to me very graciously, "When you go to Pacific Community Church, you're going to run into issues there too. You're going to run into conflicts. But you don't have to make the same mistakes, because we have started something in here that is real. And I've tasted that. And I want more, and I need more. And it's highly likely that at the healing conference, the Lord will put his finger on new areas of my emotional life that need to be healed." This is where every church needs to go. In many ways, we haven't quite felt ready, I don't think, until now. But I'm so glad that we're moving in this direction. And I'm so glad that there are a number of others, many of you, who have experienced similar kinds of healing, and Diane is one of those people. And so this is a hard thing to do. So would you express your love to Diane as she comes up here?
Good morning. I'm going to print this big enough so I didn't need to use my glasses, but that would have been way too many pages. So thank you, Brian, for sharing like that. It's interesting because as you hear my story, there'll be some similarities, but what we did was so different. And it's just so interesting how each of us as people have our own story. So the last few days as I've thought about sharing today have been interesting. That's one word for it. It's not easy to stand up and talk about the deepest parts of my heart, the things I struggle with, the things that I need healing for. It's not easy to be actually vulnerable in front of everybody. But as I thought about what I needed to share, what parts of my journey, I thought, well, maybe I could skip some things. And maybe I could tie some things up with a nice little bow, have a certain beginning, middle, and end. But the only thing is, that's not how it's been for me. So I'm still in the process. And so as hard as it might be for me, you're going to hear things the way they really are. So my story started the same way as it did for many of you. Two people fell in love. My parents were considered older when they got married in the 50s, and they were thrilled to find each other and get married. I was born 16 months after they got married, and I know I was wanted and that I was loved. 18 months later, my parents had my brother Scott, who I loved dearly. I had blonde curly hair, he had brown curly hair. We were a cute, well-loved pair of siblings. When I was 3, my sister was born on my birthday. And 4 years later, another brother joined the family. I started school. My family moved when I was 10 to Saskatoon. I went to college after high school, started work, and life moved on. But I knew that throughout my life, I have always had this desire to be loved the best. This desire caused a lot of issues for me. I would feel jealous when I wasn't included in something. I'd feel upset when friends were with other people, even seeing it on Facebook. And it caused me a lot of striving and heartache. And as I was thinking about this, I thought, here's someone who's always wanted to be loved the best, who never got married, never had children, don't have grandchildren. And I think how much that plays into that part of me that always wanted to be loved the best. Last year, I found that I was really critical and judgmental and angry. Brian was nice. He was like, well, let's not have any conflict, not me. Which would you really rather be? And I was tired of being that way, but I didn't know what to do to change. I was tired of those reactions and feelings being my first response all too often, and tired of trying to change. I tried so hard. I wanted my first response to always be love, acceptance, understanding, and empathy. As I went to God for healing and freedom in these areas, I was worried I wouldn't be able to figure things out, that I would do things wrong, that healing and freedom wouldn't happen for me. But you know what God showed me? That it wasn't all up to me. God had his hand on me, and he was working on me. I wasn't responsible for it all. One day during this process, I felt God saying to me, "Let me take care of you, Diane. Surrender control. And let me take care of you." What a relief that was. Some of the things I knew about my parents was that I was loved. However, I felt that I was loved because I was their daughter, but not because of who I was. My parents made little effort to get to know who I was, what was important to me, what I enjoyed, and they didn't spend a lot of time in getting to know me. In our family, there was little emphasis put on talking about values or feelings or preparing me for life and how to cope. I was left to figure things out for myself. I needed to be very independent, including being emotionally independent, and I carried a lot of responsibility from an early age. My dad worked out of town 5 days a week until I was in my teens, so he was literally unavailable to the family. I recently realized, too, how this distant relationship with my earthly father has impacted my relationship with my heavenly father. I valued connection, and I found that with my friends and their families often, as in my family, there really was very little connection. During this process, God showed me something I had never realized before. I obviously knew what had happened, but I didn't realize the impact that I had on my life. When I was just 2.5, my baby brother Scott died. He had encephalitis. He was admitted to the hospital and died a couple of days later. My parents were devastated, of course, but so was I at 2 years old. How do you explain to a 2-year-old what happened to their baby brother, not yet a year old? How do you cope with your own grief as parents and try to help a 2-year-old? Especially nearly 60 years ago, when parenting was not what it is today. Then, parenting was considered providing a place to live, something to eat, and the necessities of life, and that was certainly true in my house. When friends came to visit, they would touch a toy or something, and I would say, oh, that was Scott's. When I ran to my room crying, my mom said to her friend, she'll get over it. Due to who my parents were as a result of their own upbringing, they had little to offer me. I didn't receive the nurturing and love and emotional support that I needed. And what God showed me was that this time in my life was at the core of my desire to be loved the best. My parents had little to give me. My needs were not met. I was grieving the loss of my brother at 2 years old, all on my own. 6 months later, another baby joined the family, my sister. And how does a 2-year-old process that? A baby with all the needs that a newborn has and a 3-year-old who's still grieving. What a moment that was when I realized there was a reason for my desire to be loved the best. In that moment, something changed in my heart. God showed me that He loves me the best. He is for me. He has my back. I am His child. I am accepted just as I am, that nothing can separate me from His love. He showed me that He will bring people into my life who will love me and care for me, who I can also love and care for. He showed me that I can trust Him and let go of my need to be loved the best. When those feelings of envy or anxiety come up, I can give those feelings to God and relax and let Him look after my needs. I can trust Him that I will have enough love in my life, enough people, enough connection. I will have enough. When I was able to stop trying to look after all of that on my own and trusting God to meet my needs for love and connection, my irritability decreased, my judgmental part of me, the criticalness. I was less critical, less judgmental. I was more patient, more loving, more compassionate. This has been so freeing for me. When I retired in December, I had been worried about whether I would be at home too much, not have enough connection, that I would be depressed by noon because I hadn't talked to anybody yet, be unhappy and lonely. And I haven't had that happen. And as I reflected, as I wrote this, I realized it's because God has healed me in that area. I have trusted Him. He has given me enough. He has given me what I need. And I'm so thankful for what He's done. God has rescued me from a life fueled of being critical and judgmental, which resulted in gossip and envy and jealousy. He has forgiven me time after time and holds me close to His heart. He has given me a generous heart and blessed me with kindness and graciousness. He loves me just as I am, and nothing I will ever do will change that. I am blessed in Him. He has restored me and has given me friends who love me. He leads me to people I can connect with in a meaningful way. He speaks to me day by day and gives me the power I need for each day as I seek Him and the ministry that He has for me. God is our healer. He healed a portion of my heart and soul. I will never be the same. I still need to work on things as they come up. It's not perfect for me. Some days I can be critical or envious or angry, but it's different. It's not the same struggle that it was because the core part of that hurt has been healed. I want to be secure in His love for me and know that His love for me does not depend on what I do for Him. I have been forgiven much, and I want to love much. And I wonder what God wants to do in your life. We all have areas of hurt and pain. Only He can show us the core issues. Only He can heal those areas. John 6:36 says, "So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed." Jesus died for our freedom, and He wants to heal me, and He wants to heal you. When Judas betrayed Jesus, he ran away from Jesus and hung himself. After Peter denied knowing Jesus the third time, he ran towards Him and he received forgiveness. I want to be the kind of woman who runs toward God when I need him the most. And I feel like this weekend coming up is an opportunity for us to run toward God, for all of us. Thank you.
Wow. Thank you, Di. So when Dad died, of course, the whole family came, including my brother. And one night, Brent and I sat and we told stories about Dad and what it was like when Mom died. And I was able to share some of these things that I shared with you this morning to Brent, and he had never heard these before. And he sort of had the idea that he was the one who suffered the most. And in many ways, I think he did. But when I told him about my night being left alone, he kind of looked at me, and Brent is not usually short on words. He was just quiet. And I said, "And you know what, Brent? I forgave Dad. I forgave him." And this is what happens when Jesus heals us. Forgiveness comes into our lives. And from experiencing his forgiveness and how we have reacted throughout life, we now take that and we just give it back. We give it away. And one of the sort of the telltale signs that we need more emotional healing is in this whole area, and Diane really touched on it, of resentments, holding resentments, bitterness, jealousy, the deep soul sins that hold us back from loving and forgiving. And I think what you've heard today is that there's just so much more grace than what any of us can imagine for the stuff that we've walked through and for the stuff that all of you are walking through right now. There's grace that's sufficient in Christ, and there's healing that's available for all of us. But we have to step into it. Sometimes our brokenness and our pain and our sickness becomes our identity. And we actually don't want to become free, because if we are free, we are free to do things we know the Lord is asking us to do. And so when the Lord asked the paralytic, after he had been paralyzed his whole life, "Do you want to be made well?" he didn't say yes. He said, "There is nobody here to put me in the pool." In other words, I have a victim mentality. Nobody ever does anything for me. And it's easy for us to develop that kind of identity.